is here. I better say that because I have to take him home. Tonight we'll be going back home. Has an appointment for his foot. Most people know that now because of Facebook. You all have seen his foot before I did. Anyway, he's doing well, doing good, and we're glad that he's here with us tonight. And Shantae, of course, is here always. So we're glad that she's here with us, too, and glad that everyone's here tonight. Book of Acts. We're dealing with last week, dealing with Stephen. Just got talking about Stephen a little bit. And Stephen is, of course, one of the great Bible characters, which is amazing to say simply because he doesn't occupy a lot of space in the Bible, just a few chapters, really. But the space that he occupies, of course, is so great. And what he was doing, he, you know, becomes later on, we'll see in this chapter, chapter 7 of the book of Acts, we'll see that he becomes the very first martyr, the very first member of the Church of Christ to be put to death. And so, of course, that's not a positive from a physical standpoint, but it is a positive from the standpoint that he was one who was willing to stand up and defend the gospel of Christ. And as a result of that, he got himself in trouble with the Jewish leaders. But remember, that is a good thing. That was kind of a sign that he was on the right track. The apostles before rejoiced when they were flogged, you remember. And I know a part of that is because they realized that they were doing the right thing and living in the right way. And when you live right in a wicked world, you're going to make some people mad. And that certainly is what the apostles were doing. Another first with regard to Stephen that we pointed out is he is the first one other than the apostles to experience this kind of persecution. And you might remember, we'll not go over a lot what we did last week, but he, of course, was performing miracles. And again, another first. There's a lot of firsts, it seems, with Stephen. But that was another first, that he was able to perform miracles. Verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of grace, this is Acts 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And so that's the first time we see anyone other than the apostles doing that. And now this is really, this kind of starts things going in that direction. Soon the church would be filled with individuals who are able to do that because the apostles would lay hands on them and give them that ability. That was crucial in the first century. What didn't they have in the first century that we have? They didn't have the written word. And so you can imagine a group of people with no written word, if they didn't have any miraculous ability at all, they'd be in a situation like what kind of shape would we be in if no one had a Bible? And if even I didn't have a Bible, and none of you had Bibles. And, I mean, we'd be in a mess, wouldn't we? I'm not like some of those older preachers that can just preach off of memory and don't need a Bible. We'd be in a mess. You'd soon find out by the terrible sermons that were being preached, you're in trouble, and you didn't have a Bible. I mean, we'd all just be in a mess. And what if none of the local churches of Christ had Bibles? We didn't have access to the Word of God. We would be in a mess. And that's the situation they were in so far as the written Word is concerned. And so it was absolutely necessary for them to have the miraculous element. Don't forget that miraculous element in the way that it existed then only lasted for about 60 years, from A.D. 30 to A.D. 90, roughly speaking. That's not exact. But in that period of time, that was what we call the miraculous age. And it was absolutely needed and necessary. But in Acts chapter 6 and 7, where we're studying now, that's just getting going. We find at verse 6 of Acts chapter 6, says, and these that they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And again, in chapter 8, we'll find it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the miraculous gifts were given. And so that's what we have here in Acts 6 and at verse 6. And so at verse 8, then, we find Stephen taking advantage of now the miraculous power that he and the other six have, and he's performing these miracles. And they take note of it. All the people take note of that because they understand just what we're talking about tonight. All of a sudden, here's someone other than the apostles doing this. That would be something that would startle them. It's one thing. They weren't happy with the apostles. But now when they see someone else other than the apostles, in their mind, they're thinking, this is spreading. This is a problem. Before you know it, we're losing ground in this battle. And they're right about that. And so they immediately, some of the Hellenistic Jews, begin to confront Stephen and dispute with him. And we saw all of that last week. They can't withstand the truth, so they set up false witnesses against them. And they drag him before the Sanhedrin. I'm not sure, going back and looking at the text, Barbara may have been right. Maybe as I reread that, it could be that the same witnesses that the Hellenistic Jews brought up against them, they could have been the same witnesses there with regard to the Sanhedrin. A little bit unclear about that, but it really doesn't matter. The Sanhedrin, without question, was they were complicit in this whole situation. They know exactly what's going on, and Stephen knows what's going on. So now here's Stephen before the Sanhedrin. He's been testified against twice falsely, and so they're accusing him of blasphemy. And they're accusing him of committing blasphemy against God and Moses, number one, and against the law in the temple. And so far as the Jew is concerned, it doesn't get worse than that. If you're accused of committing blasphemy against God, and then you throw in Moses, who, of course, was of great respect amongst the Jews, and then the law and also the temple, those are four things that you know you're in trouble if they find you guilty with regard to those things. And Stephen is a man full of wisdom. So when we get into chapter 7, he begins his defense. It is not a defense, a personal defense. He is not really defending himself per se, because he knows that's useless. He doesn't know how it is all going to end. There's no evidence that he would know that. He doesn't know at the end he's going to be stoned, but he does know he's going to be found guilty. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that he understood that. As a man who was full of wisdom, the writing was on the wall. They have testified against him twice falsely. The Sanhedrin is filled with crooked men. He knows there's no way at the end of all of this they're going to say, oh, we understand now, you can go. He knows that. So now he's set to defend, but it's not himself. He's going to defend the truth that he has set forth. And that's really the attitude that all of us ought to have as members of the Church of Christ. The gospel is all about having people who are willing to stand up and defend the fact that it is true. Defend the gospel of Christ. I said last week that Stephen was the first great Christian apologist. And that's right. Paul, of course, after he was converted, he became one who was a great defender of the truth. And we see over and over that is what all of us need to be. Oh, look over at 1 Peter chapter 3 just for a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter himself says something along these lines. Verse 15, you're familiar with this, I'm sure. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so we need to be kind to people. And we never have a reason. There's never any excuse of being rude to anyone, speaking in anger, or doing anything other than preaching the gospel with love. But the fact of the matter is, we have to be ready, Peter says, to make a defense. And he's not talking to pastors or preachers. He's talking to every Christian. Be ready to make a defense of the gospel of Christ. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And we see that. Look over at Philippians chapter 1. You remember Paul. Paul, of course, was one who indicated that he certainly was prepared to do that. Philippians, the first chapter, at verse 15, he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And that word defense is a word that actually we get the English word apologist from. And so he's set for the King James said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Jude chapter 3, we must earnestly contend for the faith. That's the language that Jude uses there is military in nature. To earnestly contend for the faith. So the point of it is, that's our responsibility. And now as we turn over to Acts chapter 7, we see a man who is set for the defense of the gospel. He is going to defend the truth. Regardless of what happens to him, that's kind of a foregone conclusion. He doesn't care about that. He's going to defend the truth. And so that's what we have in the totality of chapter 7. The whole chapter is Stephen making a defense of the gospel of Christ and the one that the gospel concerns, that is Jesus Christ. Though it's kind of interesting that as we go through this, you see his preaching is much different than the apostles. Well, what did we discover with all the sermons that Peter preached? What was the theme of the apostles' preaching? Everybody should know it right now. What is it? The resurrection. It was Christ. It centered around Christ and him being raised from the dead. He was put to death, but God has raised him up. And that's the theme of all apostolic preaching, not just in the early chapters of Acts, but constantly the apostles, when they preached, it always centered around Jesus Christ being raised. And Stephen kind of takes a different approach. In fact, he only mentions Jesus one time and doesn't even call him by name. It's kind of at the conclusion of his sermon. It's what he's leading to in all that he does. But he does take a little different approach. He decides to look at the history of Israel. And that's basically what Acts chapter 7 is. He works his way through the history of Israel. It's interesting that he does that, but he has a purpose that we probably should talk about before we actually get into the text. What is Stephen trying? Why does he do what he does? Look at chapter 7. And of course, it begins that the high priest said, are these things so? Have you really committed blasphemy against Moses, against God, against the law of the temple, all of those things, against the holy place? Are they so? And he says, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. So as he begins his defense, he goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't he? So far as the nation of Israel is concerned. And you wonder, why did he do that? Why did he go all the way back to Abraham in the call, the original call of Abraham? And he's setting the stage for a couple of different things. He's first of all dealing with a group of people who are absolutely obsessed with a couple of physical things. They're obsessed with the law, the land, and the temple. And I don't know if you'd call the law physical, but the land certainly, and the physical temple. And they had a very physical sort of carnal attitude towards the law, really. But it was those three things, the law, the land, and the temple. The Jews of Stephen's day, they couldn't even imagine serving God apart from those things. That if you said anything negative about the temple or anything about it being destroyed or the law coming to an end or anything like that, or the idea that you can really worship God regularly apart from that holy land where the temple was located there in Jerusalem, the great city, they just couldn't grasp that at all. And if you said anything negative about that, they consider that blasphemy. And Stephen is going to be showing them, you can't put God in a box like that. That God is a God who has done a lot of great things that have nothing to do with the law, the land, or the temple. And so he goes all the way back, and he brings up as evidence number one, of course, the father of the faith, that's Abraham, from whom the nation came to begin with. And he begins to work on some things like that. And then also in his mind, as we work our way through this, we should just keep in our minds what he's actually doing with all of these examples he sets forth. He's also showing these Jews that the Jewish people have always rejected messengers that God has set forth. And he's showing them that because that's exactly what they have done with Jesus, the just one. the greatest messenger God has ever set forth. They've rejected him. And this great Sanhedrin, they're the ones who were responsible for crucifying Christ and the mock trial that was illegal in the first place that led to the death of Christ. But they're only doing what their forefathers did. So they're saying that Stephen, here he is standing before him, defending the idea of blasphemy, but they're the ones who have acted in a blasphemous way, just like their forefathers. And so he's getting at all of that. And by the time he gets to the end of his sermon, there is no question but that the Sanhedrin, they're piecing all of this together. And at the end, you know, they're mad, aren't they? It leads to his stoning. They pick up, lead him out and stone him because they're convicted about the things that he says. But he begins with Abraham. So again, verse 2, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now, as we go through the first several verses here, Bible critics have attacked Stephen and the Bible from some of the things that we read here repeatedly. And they start here by saying, well, really, your own Bible says that God appeared to Abraham when he was in Haran. But Stephen says it was before he was at Haran. And look over at Genesis chapter 12. The reason they say that is in Genesis, the 12th chapter, it is clear that God appeared to Abraham at that particular time when he was at Haran. Verse 31 of chapter 11 says, Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. Then you drop down to chapter 12, and it says there, now they have, after Terah dies, verse 32, we should read, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. That raises a little question there, too, that we'll look at briefly. But then in chapter 12 at verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now in chapter 12, he's at Haran. Terah has died. That's where he died at Haran. That's where they were. But Stephen says that God appeared before that. So you see your Bible critics. Now, this is just this is kind of weak on the part of Bible critics, but this is always the case. Bible critics are almost always weak. And I don't mean that as a terrible insult. They're very intelligent, some in some ways brilliant people. But their arguments are always surface arguments. And that's the case here, of course. The answer to this is, he did. We can't deny chapter 12. God appeared to Abraham in Haran. But what's the answer? He appeared to him twice. He originally called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans. That was Abraham's hometown. And we know even in Genesis chapter 15, look at that, chapter 15, and at verse 7, it says, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So he brought him out of that place, of the Ur of the Chaldeans. So that's where he originally, though we don't have record of, that's where he originally appeared to Abraham. In fact, one of the things we could just from a practical standpoint look at Abraham a little bit here. Turn back over in Acts chapter 7 and at verse 3 now. God appears to him, Stephen says, in Mesopotamia. That just means the land between the rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. That was all that was the land of Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and leave your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And what land was that? Canaan. It was the land of Canaan. And so God appeared to Abraham when he was in the Ur of the Chaldeans and told him, I want you to go to this land that I would show you. Now, Abraham, what we do find in all of this discussion, Abraham did go to Haran and he stayed there. In fact, verse 4 says, and then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. That is the land of Canaan. But you notice that language there, that he settled in Haran. Was that God's will? You think that was God's will? Where did God just tell him to go? To the land that he would show. We know that to be now. We have revelation. We know that's the land of Canaan. But Abraham left and traveled up south. If you have in your mind a picture of that area, most of you probably do. Traveled up south through Mesopotamia, came there to Haran, and he settled there. That wasn't God's will at all. And the point of it is this. One of the things you study, before I left Louisville, we were studying the book of Genesis, and y'all probably remember. And one of the things I was always impressed with in that study of the book of Genesis is just how human those patriarchs are. I mean, we know they're human, but you know what I mean by that. They're painfully human. They would make mistakes all the time. And even the great Abraham, and I mean that Abraham was a great man. And there's a reason he's called the father of the faithful. He's known for his faith. And he was a great man of faith. But that doesn't mean that he never put down his armor. It doesn't mean that he never doubted anything. It certainly doesn't mean he never made any mistakes. Abraham was just a man. And he was a flawed man. And when you go verse by verse through the narrative of his life in Genesis, it just really stands out how many mistakes he did make. And this is one of them. Did God appear to him twice? Yes. The Bible critics are wrong. He appeared to him in his hometown and then later on appeared to him in Haran. But basically, when he's appearing to him in Haran, it's the message, get up and go. What are you doing? This is not the land where I want you to be. And you're settled here. Go. And then from that point on, Abraham, of course, listened to him, and that's when the Hebrew writer paints a wonderful picture of faith of Abraham, that he went not knowing where he was going, but he had no business stopping, at least from the standpoint of settling in Haran. Haran was still Mesopotamia. It's just a different part of it, just the northern part of it. He left the southern and camped and settled in the northern part. That wasn't what God wanted. It's what Abraham wanted. And so God appears to him the second time and says, come on, go. And then he goes. He still doesn't know where he's going, but he goes. And the point of it is, you read these kind of things and you see just how human, how prone to mistakes some of these great Bible characters, great Bible characters are. Now, there's something else, just quickly. I don't want to get real bogged down with some of these things, but these are things perhaps you'll run into if someone ever challenges about these things. It goes on to say, when you look at the age of Abraham, turn back over to Genesis chapter 12 and Terah and all of those, the characters under consideration here. Let's see, let's drop back up to chapter 11 and again verse 31. Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter to the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran, so far. Now watch again the first part there of verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, and Haran, his grandson. But now look at verse 32 is what I want. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died. Now, here's the problem. In the text here, we learned that Terah had Abraham and his other sons when he was 70. Now, this is Bible critics will have caught this, and they think they have something. Now, look down in chapter 12 at verse 4, it says, And Abraham went forth out of, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So they say, okay, it says that Terah had Abraham and Nahor and Haran when he was 70. And he starts with Abraham, had Abraham, and then he's, when he was 70. And then Abraham left the land of, left this Haran when he was 75. How old does that make Terah? 145. And yet it says here that he died in Haran when he was 205. So you see Bible critics jump on that. Oh, Stephen was wrong in it. He's wrong again. The Bible is full of contradictions. He lived for 60 years after he left Haran, after Abraham left Haran. No, he didn't. So can you solve that puzzle? When it says that Terah had Abraham, Nahor, and Haran at 70, what is that saying? Bible critics assume something. Yeah. That's one thing we know they weren't. No, we know they weren't triplets. But that the Bible critic almost concludes that they were triplets. Really what they conclude is that Abraham, because he's named first, he was the first child born. So Terah had him at 70 and then had the other two. It's not necessarily so at all. In fact, we know for a fact it's not so. Or else there would be a contradiction. But the fact that he, why would he name Abraham first in the line of his sons? Yeah, because he's the one that is most important in the text. And that's all. And we see that in the Bible often with brothers. Sometimes the one that's named first is not the oldest. He's just the one that plays the biggest part in the text or the narrative, whatever's under consideration. So the fact of the matter is, he didn't have Abraham when he was 70. I think if you work it all out, he must have been 130 when he had him. But the point of it is, that's just another surface argument that Bible characters would jump on. And if you're not ready for that, depending on the situation, you might be talking to someone at work who doesn't believe in the Bible much and wants to challenge you. And they always want to pick out, here's a contradiction, here's one over here, and this is one of them that they often throw out. Look at the, here's a contradiction. And it's not, is it? It's just a surface argument. And every contradiction that has ever been raised by people with regard to the Bible, they're all, every one of them, they're all surface. There's an answer to everything. And some of it, listen, if you can ever even give an apparent answer, there are some things in the Bible that are difficult. There are some things that I look at and say, you know, I'm not quite sure about this. It could have happened like this, but that, it could have happened like this, that's good enough. If you can say, this is a possibility, a real contradiction, for them to prove it and say the Bible is false, they have to prove beyond a doubt that it couldn't be any other way. If there's even a possibility, then it's not a contradiction. It's just a lack of knowledge. And there's not one thing in the Bible that any Bible critic, any scientist, anybody can come forward and say, look at these two facts. There is absolutely no way that they can be reconciled. The Bible is false. There's not one of those. And there never has been. And believe me, we're talking now hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of very brilliant, smart people trying to come up with one. They have found nothing, and they never will. And that, as much as anything, testifies to the authenticity of the Bible. Written by all of these different men at different times and different places, not one contradiction. But they'll come up with these kind of surface things. But if you look at it enough and study it, you can find the answer to these kind of contradictions. Okay, let's move on from that and go into this history that he sets forth. Verse 5 says, but he gave him no inheritance. Again, he was going to give him this land, he says, where you are now living, the land of Canaan, talking about Abraham. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot ground. And yet, even when he had no children, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage. I myself will judge, said God, and after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And so he's not getting bogged down. He's doing a history of Israel, but he's not going to every little detail and that sort of thing. All of this that we just read covered several chapters in the book of Genesis. And so he's not going to get bogged down with all of that, even into the book of Exodus. But God chose Abraham. Abraham is a servant of the Most High God. And what did Abraham have to do with the law of Moses? Nothing. What did Abraham have to do with the temple? Nothing. But he was still a servant of God. And he wasn't attached in any way to these things that the Jews are so now attached to. And he's the father of their faith. And Stephen's pointing out, see, it's not all about law, land, and the temple. Even the land itself. One of the Jews just had a very materialistic attitude, and they still do, towards the land. Let me ask you this. Do you think there'll ever be peace in the Middle East? No. Get presidents to try as they will, there's never going to be peace in the Middle East because people are obsessed. The Palestinians and the Jews, they're obsessed with land, with that land. And God never did mean for them. He was giving them the land as a blessing. He never did mean for them to become obsessed with it to the point that they were. In fact, I like it in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn over here. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And this is the passage, of course, that upholds Abraham as a great man of faith, one of the many. But this is in connection to what we're studying in Acts chapter 7. At verse 8 of Hebrews 11, it says, "And by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he would receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Again, we just sort of looked at all that from Genesis, or at least alluded to it. "And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land." I want you to think about this before we close. Here's Abraham. He's made it to the place. He's at the promised land. But he doesn't say, "Oh, I have arrived. This is it." He still feels like an alien. He still feels like a foreigner. And of course he is. There's all kind of Canaanites all in the land at this particular time. But he's there at the land that God promised, a land flowing with milk and honey. And still he feels like a foreigner. And a part of that wasn't only because he was surrounded by Canaanites. It was something else. And something that we ought to feel very much as well. Look at verse 10. He says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." What's that referring to? What, Joy? Heaven. Now, don't ask me how Abraham understood anything about heaven. I don't know the answer to any of that. But I do know Abraham was hoping for heaven. His mind was not on this land. He was there. He still felt like a stranger because his mind was set on this other place. His mind was set on this city which foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He had his mind on heaven, not just some geographical location on a map. But the Jews were just very materialistic. And I think about us. Where should our mind really be? On spiritual things. But in connection with this, where should our minds really be? Heaven. That's where our minds should be. I don't want to get too emotional about that. I don't bring this up a lot just because of the nature of it. But we had people over to the house yesterday singing. We sang one song after another about heaven. And I didn't even know. We sung so many songs about heaven. I mean, we sung about 30 songs probably, didn't we? I think. And afterward, you think about that. Your mind's on heaven. And that's the place where all of us should want to go. But we don't think like that all the time. We think earthly. We think physically. We think this physical life, because we're physical beings and God created us as such. And so our mind is set just on earth and just on this physical life. We think that's the most important thing, and God is shaking his head. There's something far better, and that's heaven. Can I share something with you just quickly? We appreciate so much, all of you, the prayers that you all have prayed for us and for Whitney and all of that, and your great support. And we have support all over the country, and even from Louisville. And it's touched us greatly. But sometimes I'd get irritated with your prayers, because we're praying for Whitney to be comfortable, and that's good. I appreciate you praying for that. But my prayer was, God, save her. Heal her. I want her to come. And after we sung those songs yesterday, my mind was in a totally different place. You're selfish. Because she's going where we all want to go. And that's where, but it's hard for us to think like that, isn't it? Because we're physical. We're physical beings. And so we don't understand why God answers prayers the way he does or doesn't answer. But we should always know God is the ultimate spiritual being. And his home is heaven. And he wants, not just Whitney, he wants all of us to be at that place, not this place. And somehow, some way, Abraham was able to have that in his mind. He's there. He has arrived at the land of promise. But he still felt it was he's still an alien. Because his mind was on that city whose builder, whose architect is God. And the Jews didn't get that. To them, it was all about what? Law, land, and the temple. And Stephen is starting, he's just scratching the surface now, but he's showing that it's not all about that. There's a lot more than just that. And God has always been served in places far away from Jerusalem and from the Holy Land. And then he gets through this, and now he picks up, and he follows the history, and he gets to Joseph. And Joseph, he's one of the great Bible characters, and God works through him providentially. But where does he work with Joseph? In the land of Canaan? Does he work with Joseph serving in the physical temple? Where is Joseph most of the time, most of the narrative of his life? Where is he? In Egypt. In Egypt. And we'll study that next week. And he goes through that, and then he jumps over to Moses. And Moses, when he's becoming the leader to deliver the Israelites, where is he? In Jerusalem? No. Egypt. And Stephen is skillfully defending the truth, and he's skillfully getting them to the point where they can realize it's not all about law, land, and the temple. Maybe I said something about the temple being destroyed. I don't know if he did or not. Maybe he certainly said something about the law changing. But he didn't commit blasphemy, because it's not all about the law, the land, and the temple. And by the end, they're going to see that, and they're not going to like it. So they're going to want to stone him. But we should see it's not all about physical things around us. It's heaven. That's where we should want to be. We'll pick up on more of that next week. Appreciate your attention. We should never take them for granted. If you're here tonight and outside of the body of Christ, you have a great opportunity to become a child of God. I can't imagine anything better than being a child of God. It's why the Bible constantly sets forth the idea of being God's children and how special that is. Romans chapter 8 is one place that emphasizes the inheritance that we have, being joint heirs with Christ, that even the sufferings of this life, Paul goes on to say, there can't be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so that's just one passage. First John chapter 3 at verse 1, John emphasizes the love of God. Behold the love of God, that we should be called the children of God. And so the idea of being children of God, of course, emphasizes how much God loves us. And all the passages that talk about being born again and those kind of things. And when you think about being a child of someone, you know that there's always talk of an inheritance, and there's always birthrights that we have in physical families. But spiritually speaking, we have birthrights too. And the birthright, of course, is heaven ultimately. And even right now, the birthright of prayer If you're not a child of God, you don't have a praying relationship with God. John 9 at verse 31 emphasizes that the sinner, that God hears not the sinner. And so that's a birthright. And partaking of the Lord's Supper. And all that we do when we come together, being a part of a spiritual family, that's a birthright. And all the blessings, the spiritual blessing. Remember Ephesians 1 at verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And the key is the word all. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. And those in Christ, they are the ones who are the children of God. But the wonderful thing is, if you're not a child of God, you can become one. You can be born again this very day, this very night. All you have to do is put on Christ in the waters of baptism. You, of course, first have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 6, verse 44 and 45. You have to believe that He is that Christ. So you have to repent of your sins, Acts chapter 3 at verse 19. Several passages that we could rattle off with regard to repentance. That has to do with having a change of mind towards God, towards sin. You have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Again, many passages that emphasize that. In fact, we have an example in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch wanting to be baptized. And of course, Philip saying, if you believe, thou mayest. And he says, I believe he is Christ, the Son of the living God. And so then, finally, he was baptized. They went down into the water. And so it is a burial. But again, the hearing, the believing, the repenting, the confessing, and the being baptized. And when you're baptized, when you come out of the waters of baptism, just like that, you're now a child of God. I was in the discussions with an individual for about a year where his doctrine was that being born again is a long, drawn-out process. It takes years to be born again. Well, no, it doesn't. You could be born again instantly by obeying the gospel. And when you come out of the waters of baptism, you're a child of God that very moment. All your sins are washed away. You stand before God as if you have not sinned. You have perfect fellowship with Him. You have Jesus as your advocate, as your mediator. You have brothers and sisters of Christ, a part of your spiritual family. You have all of those birthrights that you now enjoy in Christ. And you can do that this very, very night. Why put it off? Don't procrastinate. Become a child of God. You may not have another opportunity to be born again into the family of God. So why not now? Come forward as we together stand and sing. Someday your records you'll see.